This morning, our subject is Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. One thing I have noticed in our study through the names of Jehovah is that each of these names has begun, obviously, in the Old Testament, because Jehovah is an Old Testament word, but maybe completely, I'm not remembering any that were not, are from the first five books of the Bible. It is the first time that each of these words is mentioned, many times in Leviticus or Exodus or Deuteronomy. So, this is also true for our word this morning, Jehovah Nissi. But what is really neat is that these words each are found conceptually also in the New Testament. They are each fulfilled in and through Jesus Christ. So while the body of the study has been, for the most part, in the Old Testament, in the original settings, we find that Jesus Christ is the name of God that fulfills each of these qualities, each of these specific names that are a strong tower that we should be running to for safety, as the proverb tells us. So ultimately this means Jesus Christ, for all of His qualities, for all of His character, is that tower for us to find safety in. So this is also true of Jesus Christ in the name Jehovah Nissi. So we'll begin in Exodus chapter 7. Chapter 17, which we'll get to in a moment, is the place where this word is found. But what we're going to do is look at a couple of passages leading up to Exodus 17, because the word banner that the King James translators use here for the Old Testament word is the idea of a rod or staff or standard. And it represents, it means something that is symbolic. It stands for something, but it isn't just symbolic. It's a very weighty thing. In this case, scripturally, when it's used scripturally in these contexts, we're going to see that it represents a source of strength and power of the Lord. And so, you might be familiar with the rod of Moses. Moses uses a rod during his times with the people of Israel, from the time of bondage in Egypt and his encounters with Pharaoh all the way through the wilderness. The rod comes up several times. And that is the same word, Nissi, that is used to describe, or that is under this English word, rod, for Moses. So it's the same concept. And when Moses uses the rod, it isn't just a random stick. And it certainly doesn't just represent a walking stick or a hiking stick. This rod has great significance whenever it is used. So let's see this in a couple of passages as we lead up to Exodus chapter 17. In Exodus 7, this is where the Lord tells Moses that he is to approach Pharaoh and he's going to Moses has to say, let my people go. The Lord says, but I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart, and this will happen multiple times until he does actually let my people go. And so we'll read here. Let's see where to begin. In verse 8. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, show a miracle for you, then thou shalt say unto Aaron, take thy rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent. And Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, now the magicians of Egypt. They also did in like manner with their enchantments, for they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And he hardened Pharaoh's heart, that he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. Now, one thing that we must understand about this whole story of Moses in, approaching Pharaoh and working on him to let the people of Israel go is that God is using all these encounters, and then the next few chapters after this are the 10 plagues, using all these encounters to show that God is greater than Pharaoh. Because so many, if not all of these plagues represent small g gods of Egypt. And so each time God, through a plague or through some other miracle, shows that he is over Pharaoh and he is over any kind of might or strength that Pharaoh supposes to have that would be counter, that would be against God. God shows himself powerful. And so here in this instance, in the casting of the rods, the good rod, Aaron's rod that he cast down, swallows up and has victory over the rods of Pharaoh's sorcerers. We move over to Exodus chapter 14. This is after all of the plagues, and Pharaoh has finally let the people go, although not very happily. And the children of Israel, verse 12. The children of Israel are leaving Egypt, and they're approaching this great body of water. And it appears that they might be caught between a rock and a hard place. And they start complaining. God, did you bring us out of Egypt just to let us die here in the wilderness? He says, they say in verse 11, because now the Egyptians are coming after us and we have no way out. We're going to be consumed. We're going to be destroyed by them. Verse 13, and Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, hallelujah, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians, whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. And the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel, that they go forward. But lift thou up thy rod, and stretch out thine hand over the sea, and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. Well, this is exactly what happened. The children of Israel walked across the bed of the Red Sea, and their feet were not muddy when they got to the other side. This rod of Moses signified the power of God. You think there was something particularly magical, inherently magical about the rod? Of course not. But it was a symbol. It was a method of God communicating His power. So obviously here, clearly, God did the great work. But Moses, the Lord says, Moses, use your rod as a visible, something visible that the people can understand. And this rod is going to part the Red Sea, and you're going to walk over on dry ground. And it will clearly be a great work of God. So this rod, once again, is a symbol of the strength and the power of God. Now we move over to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus 17. This chapter is a good snapshot of what happened over and over again with the children of Israel. And I point this out because I want us to see what the pattern is, what the tendency is for the children of Israel, because it applies to us, because we are the true children of Israel, the spiritual children of Israel, and we have the same tendencies. And so we should note this for our own instruction. Instead of being like I have often been saying, my goodness, these children of Israel are just acting ridiculous. But it turns out that I act the same way too often. So now, God has shown Himself true in every instance. Everything that He said He would do so far, He has done. He continues to save them out of times of what appear to be certain destruction. He's provided their needs at every turn. In chapter 17, we read, "And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord and pitched in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink." Can you imagine this? In the wilderness? A land you're not familiar with, for one thing, but it's a wilderness. No running water. If they had any water stored up, it was gone, and they have no source for water. That's a basic need for life. And so they were in a desperate, they thought themselves to be in a desperate situation, naturally speaking. "Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people and take with thee of the elders of Israel and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river." Referring back to where they just came out of, the Red Sea. "So take this emblem of my strength, of my power, take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not?" Now, this is the prequel to the next story, which is where we find our name of the Lord, Jehovah Nissi. But this is relevant. This is important because the awkward moment when the pastor takes some ice into his mouth. I'm just going to crunch it down real quick. This is a relevant prequel because it gives an immediate context. Like, this isn't days, this is right before the next event where God overlooks, as it were, the complaining of the children of Israel who were saying, "You're not taking care of us," basically. "You've forsaken us." And he comes and he provides exactly what their need is, because they did need water. They were thirsty. It was a true need, but they were complaining and they were doubting God's taking care of them. And God, using this emblem of his strength, smites the rock and provides water, which other contexts show that this wasn't a little trickle that was coming out of this rock. This was enough water for all of the people. This was a stream, a flood of water. It was huge. So he really shows himself to be faithful here to the people of Israel by his strength, symbolized by the rod. Now, in verse 8, with this story just in the rearview mirror for the children of Israel, we read, "Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim." Amalek was a sworn enemy of Israel. Amalek, if I'm not mistaken, was the grandson of Esau. And in previous, in the past, God had made it clear. He said, Amalek will be your enemy for forever until I finally wipe them out. They're going to come back and they're going to come back and they're going to come back. And so this was a very clear enemy of Israel. "And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand." So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. "And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill." Note to self, when you're going to fight your enemy, which God has said is your enemy, you ought to do it his way. You ought to do what he said to do and not come up with your own plans. Thankfully here, Moses did as God said, even though it might have seemed at first glance, "What good am I going to do up on the hill? The fight is down here in the valley." But he just obeyed God. He trusted him. "And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed." Now he's holding the rod. "But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword." He beat him. He chased him out. A great victory for God, for the children of Israel, that God secured for them against a great enemy of theirs. "And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, the Lord my banner. For he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." So this rod, in this instance, represented not only, it represented the power of God, the strength of God on behalf of Israel, but furthermore, in this particular scenario, this altar that Moses established, naming it Jehovah Nissi, was pointing toward even a greater reality about God. Not just that He was powerful and strong on behalf of Israel, but that He had promised to destroy their enemies. He had promised, "I will wipe your enemies off the face of the earth." So it was the rod, but in this case, this altar was a statement. And the statement was, "Jehovah, my banner." An emblem that represents the victory of God. A sure centerpiece for Israel to rally around, because this centerpiece is not going to fail, which God, in exercise, in practice, showed them over and over and over again through their experience going through the wilderness on their way to the land of promise. Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. It might be appropriate, it would be appropriate for us to build our own altars, so to speak, and name it Jehovah Nissi, because I'm sure that we can each in our lives have a testimony, and as they do, write this for a memorial in a book. And rehearse it, to bring ourselves in remembrance of how the Lord has conquered our foes. So, moving from Exodus now, where we see the actual name Jehovah Nissi used, we will turn to Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21. And we shall begin. Actually, we're going to have to start at the beginning of the chapter like we did on the previous one. So the context here is also important. Because water just came out of the rock again. But this time, it was beat out of the rock, which was inappropriate. I should read this. I'm not exactly sure which verse it is. Let's read chapter 20 and verse 7, because this provides important context again. "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water." So the first time previously, he struck the rock, he smote the rock. This time God tells them, "Speak to the rock, and it shall bring forth water. And thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink." Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said unto them, "Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. And the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. Now, did he obey God in this time? Did he follow God's instructions? So God was merciful to still provide the water, but he had disobeyed. "The Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, Because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them." So there's a consequence to not obeying God. This was someone who loved God, someone who believed God. Generally speaking, he was a man of great faith, Moses. But he disobeyed God, and there was a distinct consequence that he had to suffer. He did not get to lead the children of Israel into the promised land because of this disobedience. So we move over into chapter 21. Verse 4. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, "Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness?" Sounds like a broken record, doesn't it? Don't we sound like a broken record sometimes? "For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, 'Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole.'" That is the same word here as rod. "It shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. So Moses forms a emblem upon this pole, a serpent of brass. This is obviously an image. It's made of brass. It's not a real serpent like the ones that actually bit the people of Israel. But this is a crucial pole. This is a crucial nisi, because it has extreme significance of the power and the strength of God in relationship to his people, which I emphasize once again, because remember, Jehovah is the personal name of God. It's not the general name. It is the personal name just for the people of Israel, their God. And so here, Jehovah Nisi represents a character of God that is exclusive and special toward his people. So Moses makes a fiery serpent and sets it upon a pole. And each one of the children of Israel that had been bitten by the serpents, which were sent by God as a consequence of their sin, specifically of their complaining and their doubting God, each one that had been bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. Now, with this story in mind, let's turn to John 3, because in John 3, we're going to read a direct and explicit application of this story. This isn't one that we have to spiritualize or one that we have to guess what the greater significance is of this story, of this particular nisi, because John chapter 3 tells us exactly the greater significance and how beautiful it is. John chapter 3. The first section of chapter 3, which is the context of verse 14, is when Jesus speaks to Nicodemus who was a ruler of the Jews, and he tells him what we would, term it, explains to him immediate regeneration, that a man cannot be born again unless he is moved upon directly by, or he cannot see the kingdom of God unless he's born again, and it will not be born again unless he is directly moved upon by the Holy Spirit. In verse 8, the wind bloweth where it listeth, thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth, so is every one that is born of the Spirit. So Jesus himself is declaring the sovereignty of God in the regeneration of man, of giving spiritual life, spiritual understanding. This is important context, once again, to the main text here. So now let's read in verse 11. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and you believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now this is beautiful. The rod bearing the fiery serpent of brass from Numbers represents indeed Jesus Christ wrapped, as it were, on the rod, lifted up on the cross. And all those who believe on the crucified and risen Jesus Christ are healed. They will be saved. What does he say in Numbers chapter 21? And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. My friends, if you look upon the Son of God risen up on the cross, and you are looking at him with a posture that recognizes your need of his work. Because notice in the Old Testament story what is going on here. It is those who are bitten. So in our case, the spiritual application here is you are cursed. You are disobedient. You have sin. But it's those who look upon the source of salvation. So it is those who recognize their need for the Savior. It is those who see the fact that they have disobeyed and that they are in great trouble with God. They see that they have been bitten by the serpent. They see that they are cursed men awaiting the judgment of God, and that they are in need of salvation. It is those that will look to Jesus Christ. It is those that are thirsty that seek a drink of water. It are those that are hungry that seek food, that seek nourishment. It is those that are sick that seek a physician. And to be even more specific, it is those that recognize themselves as being sick that seek a physician. Isn't this true? Aren't there people who are sick and don't know it? Aren't there people who are ill, maybe have a disease, and they don't realize it, and they are ignorant? Or they know better, but they're ignoring it. They're acting, playing a fool's part. It is those who, as Jesus said, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Jesus said, I have come to call not the righteous to repentance. They don't need a Savior. They're righteous in their own eyes. In other words, they don't see that they need a Savior. They think that they are righteous. I have not come to call those people to repentance. I have come to call sinners, those who recognize that they are sinners, those who see that they are in need of help. I have not come to save the righteous, but to save sinners. And so those who had been bitten, and they knew they'd been bitten, and they knew they needed help, they looked at the rod and they were healed in this Old Testament story. But it is so much more true, my friends, in the New Testament, in the spiritual reality, that those who look upon Jesus Christ and see Him as the Savior of sinners are those and only those that see their need of that Savior. How did the Pharisees, those that Nicodemus was actually a sect from the sect of the Pharisees, how did those people view Jesus? Did they view Him as He was? Indeed not. They thought He was a fool. They thought He was a wild man that was leading ministry. They did not see that they themselves were in need of the Savior. And so they did not see Jesus Christ as the fiery serpent on the pole that was the provider of salvation, that was the symbol of the strength of God towards His people. But those that looked, those that thirsted, those that were hungry, saw and were healed. Why is it important that we include in our study here the text, the preceding text, of what Jesus was teaching Nicodemus? Because Jesus was teaching Nicodemus that indeed all those, how does He say that? I will just read what He speaks here. So Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is a promise, a real promise. God says, those who believe on Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, who's been raised up on the pole, will have everlasting life. And this comes after Jesus Christ explains to Nicodemus that you will only see your need of Jesus Christ. You will only believe on Jesus Christ. You will only pursue Him and thirst after Him and hunger after Him if the Holy Spirit has done a wonderful, sovereign work of grace on your heart and given you that heart, that spiritual sight, that sees that you are indeed a great sinner in need of the great Savior. And so this story, all in all, the emblem of the rod, the raising up of the Lord our banner, that Moses, the altar that Moses named the Lord our banner, Jehovah Nissi, these represent the great strength of God on behalf of His people in a place where Israel found itself so many times to be at the end of their rope, to be helpless, to be weak, to be in need of provision and ultimately salvation from enemies. God showed Himself to be powerful. He showed Himself to not only know the solution, to not only have preordained the solution, but to actually bring salvation to sinners through Jesus Christ. The crucified Jesus Christ is our true spiritual banner. Jesus Christ is our Jehovah Nissi. Romans 8 tells us that in the likeness of sinful flesh, Romans 8:3, in the likeness of sinful flesh was Jesus Christ. He came as a man. He was like those that were cursed. He lived a life that was submitted, that was under the curse. So it was a life of decay, a life of all imperfections, all types of imperfections. And He lived under that curse, under the consequences of a cursed life. He thirsted, He hungered. These were things of a man. These were not attributes of the eternal God. They were attributes of the man. But more than this, He took upon Him the very curse of His people. It came upon Him as real as it can be. The guilt from that curse, the guilt from the curse of sin that is ours, Jesus Christ, when He was raised up on the cross, on the pole, as the fiery serpent, He at that time looked just like those things that had bitten us. The serpents that bit Israel. Now you have the fiery serpent raised, made of brass, raised on the pole. So He had a similitude. He looked like it, but actually He was the salvation of that thing instead of just a repetition. And so Jesus Christ is raised on the pole and He bears the guilt that bit you, that bit me. He bears the sin that has damned you. He bears the curse that has ensured your destruction before the just and holy God. And He bears this, and He bears it all the way. He bears it to its finality. He receives all of the consequences, all of the bites, the snake bites from God instead of you. And God says, you who have been blessed with a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit to see your need of this Savior, you look upon Him, and I promise you, you will experience salvation in Jesus Christ. Do you see how encouraging, doesn't seem like a strong enough word, but I'll use it, how encouraging this should be for mankind? Because He's hopeless. We're hopeless. But He says, you look upon Jesus Christ and you believe upon Him, and you will be saved. Sadly, there are many that look at Jesus Christ, but not in a believing way. they see him, like the Pharisees did. They saw him. They saw him walking around, but they didn't see him with the eye of faith. They didn't see him for who he is. And they do not experience the salvation. But I'm thankful this morning that you, my friends, you who have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, you do experience the sovereign work of God, the saving of God by Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner, who is for us Jesus Christ. And so as you live, as you go about, as you order your day, as you set your priorities, as you strategize for the week, for the month, for your life, the question is, what banner are you rallying around? Now, it's generally, when I think of like a standard, and this is the true application, I'm thinking of the guy at the front of the army, of the cavalry, that's holding the flag. And this flag represents something. It's not just a piece of cloth, a pretty cloth. It represents a kingdom. It represents a power. It represents a source that this army is fighting for, that this army is backed by an authority, a power that is backing this army. And this is true for us in a spiritual way. So, be reminded this morning. Be reminded by these stories to encircle, to order your life in such a way that you are rallying around and you are marching behind and following Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner, Jesus Christ. This is true personally, of course. This is true as a church body. We must remain centered around our banner, who is our strength and the representation of our salvation. I mean, he is our salvation, but I'm saying the banner is a representation of our salvation by God. This is true in every way. And what happens when you lose sight of the banner? You get lost. You get off by yourself and you're not strong when you're not with those who are following the banner. And so we must always keep our eyes up so we can see the banner, so we know which direction to go, so we can follow Jesus Christ and not get caught just focusing on the fact that I'm out of water. That's when we start complaining like the children of Israel. Keep your eyes up, focused on the banner of Jesus Christ. And he will lead us, as God promised. He will lead us through the victory of our enemies, through the victory of our own failings, and he will lead us to the promised land, which for us is heaven and immortal glory.